But please give your attention once again to the reading of God's holy, inspired, infallible, and perfect word, the very words of God. Give them your due attention. Hebrews 2:16. For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor or help them that are tempted. Amen. May God add a blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray for the preaching. Our Father and our God, Lord, in such economy of words, the apostle communicates great truths that will take us an eternity to fully understand. And so, Lord, the preacher who comes to preach on these marvelous words and is unable to do that in himself. And so we ask for the same Spirit who opened the apostle's eyes to these truths to be present in the preaching of the word, that the preacher of the gospel now would diminish, that the Spirit would be in charge of the ministry here, that the people of God would see the faithfulness and mercy of God in Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we pray that the hearers of the word would also have that same Spirit that testifies to Christ, that they would have their eyes, ears, hearts opened, Lord, to the wonderful things that we see of Christ in this text. And so to that end, Father, we pray together as one people, help us now behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And we ask this in his name. Amen.
Amen.
The last time, people of God, to catch us up with where we're at, we saw that due to the death of Jesus Christ, believers must now see death as a friend. As Christ has atoned for all our sin, death now sent by God in love to bring us to Jesus Christ, so that we may have further and greater communion with him, leaving behind our sinfulness and our misery, that truly, as we reflected on it, the believer's last day is their very best day on earth. But now as the apostle continues to develop out the necessity of the humanity of Christ, and you'll remember we're part of a greater discourse here in Hebrews 2 on the humanity, the true humanity of Christ, he introduces now that great theme that dominates the remainder of the epistle to the Hebrews, which is this: Jesus Christ is our great high priest, the priest that we so desperately need. A priest perfect in his propitious work of reconciling us to God by himself. A priest who now ever lives to make intercession for us after his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension. A priest that the text says sympathizes with us as brethren, being made like us in every way, yet without sin. Truly, the Bible is showing us a priest who is a very present help in trouble. And this priest, we see in this text, having turned the divine wrath of God, as we have sung of it in Psalm 22a, as he has taken it on himself, saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He has taken that divine wrath, and praise be to God, has turned it into divine favor for the children of God. We also see in this text that he is a priest we must turn to, not just for our salvation initially, but in every trial and every temptation we face. For we see in this word that he has experienced our trials and our temptations. And in light of it all, we read that he is merciful and faithful, able to help those of us who have need of him. And we are called ultimately in this text to give glory to God for such a great, compassionate, and all-sufficient priest, friends. And what we, sad to say, don't do is we do not take every advantage of every benefit that Jesus Christ has to offer. And that's what the exhortation of the text is. Take advantage of Christ, who is merciful and compassionate and faithful. With that to set our theme, I want to consider with you three aspects of his priesthood that are revealed in the text today. They're on your outline. First is that he is our merciful and faithful priest. Second, that he is our propitiation for our sins. And third, he is our help in times of temptation. So first, Christ, our merciful and faithful priest. Verses 16 to the first part of verse 17 read, "For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God." I'm not going to consider verse 16 very much with you because we have considered the substance of it in the prior sermons on Christ as our brethren. Here we see as well that he is the true seed of Abraham that was promised. We'll come back to that theme, I suspect, again in the book. But we'll leave that there due to time. And what we want to see, though, from these first couple of verses is that he took on himself the nature of men and not of angels. We've looked at this consideration before, that he must represent us in our nature exactly like us, so that he may be our perfect substitute as our sins were placed upon him on that cross that we just sang of, but that also he might be a perfect substitute to earn our righteousness that we as men must have, that he would be the last Adam, come to be the head of the elect of God, to have a kinship and a nearness to us as well, bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. An angel does not understand your experience, child of God. He never could. And so he must be, you'll see this as we go through, he must be made a man. And that thought continues into verse 17 to show the need of his humanity for his office of high priest. He must be a man. That to be our high priest, Christ must be made like unto his brethren. In other words, it would be impossible for him to fulfill the office of high priest if he were not made like us. A few chapters from now, Hebrews 5 verse 1 will remind us of the Old Testament that priests were taken from among men. Right? For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men, right? The priest is taken from men for men in things pertaining to God. And that's almost exactly the link here in this text. So Christ must have been taken from among men. And Hebrews 5:1, we'll get to it sometime later, continues to summarize the purpose of these priests, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. That's the purpose of the priestly office, if you want a quick summation of it. That's the primary purpose. To offer a priest is to offer a sacrifice for sin. But instead of offering animals, this high priest, our high priest, offered himself. That's a solemn thing, friends. The Son of God made as our brother, offering himself for our sins. That's why John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And he had said before that, "Here is one who is preferred before me." He knew that he was the Son of God. And to say, "Behold," you know that word in the Bible, when you say it, take note. Take note that the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, has become the Lamb of God. What a solemn thing that is, friends. Come back to that. But also, you remember the priests of old, they didn't just offer sacrifices. They also were to make continual intercession for the people. You remember as we began the Gospel of Luke, Zacharias, John the Baptist's father, what was he doing in the temple? He was praying, right, with the people. He was praying when the angel came to announce John's conception. The same is true of Christ, right? Hebrews 7:25. He ever lives to make intercession for us. And that's a summation then of the priestly work of Jesus Christ. But there are two adjectives in this text that you must take note of and applied by the apostle to Christ as our high priest. And what are they, boys and girls? Maybe you noticed as you read the text. What are the adjectives? Merciful and faithful. Merciful and faithful. These adjectives, people of God, are designed to cheer you and have you look unto Jesus for everything. They come in view of Christ being made like unto his brethren. And in other words, then, the purpose of the incarnation of the Son of God was that you might have a merciful and a faithful high priest in him. You know, one of the wonders of the incarnation is that the Son of God's personhood, that divine, eternal, and immense and infinite member of the Trinity, right, that cannot be contained, now has a nature just like yours, yet without sin. And the Son of God has now experienced that which God could never experience. He has experienced hunger. He has experienced sorrow. He has experienced pain. He has experienced torture. He has experienced limitations on his physical human nature. He has experienced temptation. And he has even, the great mystery, experienced death. And we must never say that God did not understand those things before the incarnation. But now you, the child of God, in God's great condescension in Jesus Christ, have been given this great token of his love to show you that God understands man, to demonstrate that he knows through a shared experience with you as a brother that you need mercy and you need faithfulness. And that upon your reflection on the Son of God, Jesus Christ, you can believe he is greatly merciful to you, because now you know for sure that he has experienced the frailties and limitations of your nature as a man. Never being suspicious. It is a great sin to be suspicious anyway, that God could never understand you. But now for sure, friend, it is an even greater sin to ever think that God cannot understand me because he has come in Jesus Christ. It's a great sin to say God cannot have compassion on me, even without the incarnation, but now doubly so. And if he did not take on a nature like ours, you would be sorely tempted, friend, sorely tempted to think that God does not understand what it is like to be man. And maybe then you need to reflect more and more for yourself on the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, in this congregation, maybe you don't know that yet, we don't celebrate man-made holy days like Christmas. But I pray you will see how valued the incarnation of our Lord is in this congregation. We need it 52 Lord's days a year. We also, friends, need it more than that. We need it 365 days of the year, and you must meditate on it yourself. So Christ is merciful, and he shows that God's mercy is found especially in the ministry of the priesthood. And what you need to remember then is that he is teaching you that in the Old Covenant, and due to dispensationalism, this is often disputed, but God's mercy was shown in the Old Testament priesthood. You have to see that. The old Mosaic covenant with its priest was one, a covenant of grace, not of works. No sinner was ever justified by their works or their keeping of the law under Moses, but instead by faith, believing that God was merciful to forgive sinners. Do you remember this morning, as we remembered from Leviticus 27? There was a day of atonement. A day of atonement, friends. How can you miss that God forgives sin by grace? You constantly sing of his mercies as psalm singers from those old songs that are now new songs. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Psalm 51. Was this a man who was trying to earn his salvation by works? He's asking plainly God to blot out his sins according to mercy and his loving kindness. That's our religion, friends. We just live in a different administration of the same covenant. What is new in the New Testament is that we have now seen God and his mercies and loving kindnesses incarnated in the person of Jesus Christ. As you consider our high priest, how many times do the Gospels have to record Christ looking upon us with compassion before you will believe that he is merciful? A merciful high priest. And of course, where is his mercy most clearly demonstrated, boys and girls? On the cross that we just sang of. That he was willing to go and be forsaken on the cross for a time, to put himself on there for sinners, so that all who look at him lifted up at that cross can say, God is merciful and God is compassionate. You can never doubt the mercy of God when you remember the death of the Son of God. But Christ is also called faithful, a faithful high priest. And that too is connected to his humanity. Because let's face it, no priest among men before him was faithful in the things pertaining to God. Not as they must be. Sad to say, the Old Testament record of priests is almost entirely this: unfaithfulness to God. Not holiness to God and faithfulness to God. Think of the very first high priest, Aaron, who came to the people and created a golden calf for the people to worship, then lied about its purpose and its origin. Then to Eli's sons, to Nadab and Abihu, even Zacharias in Luke, to Caiaphas and Annas, who condemned Jesus. Can you see a faithful priest? And no priest, not even men like Azariah, who withstood Uzziah, were entirely faithful, for all were sinners at the end of the day. No one, not one of them, was entirely righteous. None were perfectly faithful. And so here comes the Son of God to be a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. And he is everything that God required of a priest. Jesus Christ was faithful. And that's the testimony of the scripture. And your soul, friends, depends on this. That Jesus Christ was faithful in things pertaining to God. He could have left us with an unfaithful priesthood, and we would have been doomed forever. But he gives us a blameless priest whose work is perfection, so that his priesthood can save us. Without that testimony, what hope do you have? None. So you must praise God that Jesus Christ was faithful in things pertaining to God. Our hope, friends, is built entirely on these words, Jesus Christ the faithful. Our hope is not built on the words, I am faithful, but rather Jesus Christ the faithful, Jesus the faithful. And so every time you see a deficiency in yourself, as Hebrews continues to exhort us, you must remember two grand adjectives that describe Christ: merciful and faithful. One shows his perfection to do everything that we will not do. The second shows his willingness to help us who are imperfect. Do you see how you need both? A perfect priest who is also merciful and does not look to condemn sinners who are unfaithful, but rather for those with faith says, you might find mercy in me. You'll not lose hope, boys and girls, if you will just remember these two proper adjectives, merciful and faithful. Our hope is built on those. And some of us think, well, his faithfulness and his mercy, we see it on the cross, and that's it. But his faithfulness and his mercy did not end there, friends, did it? And that's the turn you must take. That's where so many of you have left his mercy and his faithfulness. You've left it at the cross. But he cannot change, and he will not change. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is ever merciful, and he is ever faithful. That is why Hebrews will later say he ever lives to make intercession for us. And that means that you must be driven to him constantly. Or have you forgotten that you are a people, I am a person who is ever in need of mercy. What else would God say that his mercies are new every morning? We need his mercies every day. And praise God that Jesus Christ is there to give us mercy. And our temptation, beloved, is to forget that he is merciful, or to be doubtful that he is merciful. And this is a common infirmity among God's people. And your psalm book has given you a psalm that reminds you of your infirmity in Psalm 77, in which Asaph asks in the 9th verse, what? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath he in anger shut up his tender mercies? That was the question in Asaph's soul. It's recorded in the psalm book so you can take it and sing, because God knows these are often your questions too, friends. Has he forgotten to be gracious? Has his anger shut up his tender mercies? And do you remember how Asaph corrected himself? What did he call it? He said, and I said, quoting Asaph, this is my infirmity. That's our infirmity, friends. To forget the mercy and grace of Jesus Christ. This is the weakness of our faith. This is what we need bolstered. This is why Jesus will say, O ye of little faith. Because this is our infirmity. But what did Asaph say was the remedy to his infirmity? Listen to what he says. But I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. I will meditate also of all thy work and talk of thy doings. Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. To cure your infirmity, friends, look up Psalm 77, verses 10 to 13, especially if this is a constant struggle for you. I counsel many who have a sense where they really doubt the mercy of God, and they lack assurance. They lack assurance, and you have to see this is often our infirmity, that we doubt the mercies of God. If this is a constant struggle for you, the treatment Asaph gives you, the word of God gives you, is to remember that seated at his right hand of the Most High is Jesus Christ, our merciful high priest, who now disposes every providence in mercy and faithfulness. And he says, I will remember the works of the Lord. What works especially? The mercies he has shown you in Christ on his cross. You are to meditate them on all of his work, every work of the Lord. And he says also, talk of thy doings. One of the things you must do, especially if you yourself wrestle with the mercifulness of God in Christ, is you must speak up and confer of the Lord Jesus Christ to one another and even to the heathen, and how your infirmity will be cured. For in meditating on Christ's mercies and explaining them to others, you will have a sense of his mercies towards you. This is one of the great wonders of witnessing for the Lord. If you've gone out with us as I've open air preached, so many of you have said that you yourself are reminded of the mercies of God as the gospel is preached once again, as you confer of it to others and you pray with others. You are remembering yourself what your whole hope is. And that's why Asaph says, I will talk of thy doings as well as meditate on all thy works. And what else was Asaph? He was a fixture in public worship. Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. For it is here that you will remember that Jesus Christ is ever held forth to you in the preaching of the word, in the psalms, in the sacraments. And you will remember, as Christ is held forth, you will remember all of that ails you is cured in Jesus Christ. Your balm for your infirmity is found in him. Thy way, O Lord, is in the sanctuary. And you will remember and recall his mercy and his faithfulness the more you are found in public worship, so that in your time of need, you will run to him and you will not be suspicious of him, instead seeing him as the one who is able to succor or help you in your time of need. Now, I'll have to leave that there for time. But to better help you deal with your infirmity, you must remember his His works that lead to our salvation. That is what you must do to better trust in him. But to drive this home, the apostle is going to talk about his propitious work in our second heading some more, Christ, our propitiation for our sins. Now, the latter part of verse 17 says Christ was made like us, especially for this, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Now, I am not sure why, but our authorized version does not translate reconciliation as I believe it must be translated. The word in the Greek language is propitiation. Far stronger than reconciliation. Propitiation is reconciliation, yes, but it is far deeper, friend. It is far weightier, for it communicates that God's anger and God's wrath that we well deserve for our sins, our rebellion against God, our hatred of him, our wanting to go our own way, our refusal to bow down before him as God, all of the anger, the just anger, by the way, that God has for our sin, is not just appeased, no, but also that his wrath is turned into divine favor. This is far more than reconciliation. And that is the wonder of the work of Jesus Christ as our priest, friends. That through Jesus Christ, the vengeance that we deserve is turned into love and favor. That as the Lord on the cross spoke of being forsaken by the Lord, what he was doing is turning that anger of God into divine favor. Now, it is not, let us be clear, that God's thoughts towards us were ever changed, to the elect were ever changed by Christ. No, God always loved the elect, right? Ephesians says, from before the foundation of the world. So Christ didn't change God's thoughts about us. But God sent his Son in love. Not that Christ would change God's mind to us. But the issue is this. God cannot deny himself. If his people be sinners, he owes them wrath. He does not owe them favor. He can't give them favor. He owes them wrath. But in Christ's propitious act of atonement on the cross, God can be, praise God, just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus Christ. Romans 3:24 through 26 explains, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation, there's that word, through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. You see, God set forth Jesus to be a propitiation for our sins, so that now the legal obligation God had to show us who believe his wrath has been absorbed by Christ. And no more is God under obligation to show us wrath. And he can show us what it is that he has always wanted to show the elect, which is favor, love, mercy, compassion. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Romans 8, verse 3. These are weighty things, friends. Your religion, Christian, does not deal with trivial things. It deals with such weighty things as hell and heaven and a Savior who has taken on hell for his people out of love. A weighty faith that we have. And as he condemned our sin in Jesus Christ, who came in our flesh to be slain in our place, he can be propitious. Something impossible to show us. He can show us mercy, if not for this one divine person, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, taking on a human nature like us. And to know how profound, I'm going to continue to develop this theme, because we are often guilty of not understanding the weight of what Christ and what God the Father has done and what the Spirit has applied to us. To know how profound the favor of the Lord is towards you, believe, you must see how profound the wrath of the Lord was towards Jesus Christ. Because the Father smote the man who is most precious to him. in Zechariah 13:7. I've preached on it before. This was prophesied. God says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts." He awoke the sword of his vengeance to smite the man he called his fellow, a fellow person in the Trinity. God made flesh the Son of God. The Lord awoke his sword of justice to slay the Son of God made flesh. And that is how profound the mercy and favor of God is to his elect. And that is why the scripture says, and yet we have such a shallow grasp of the verse, that God commendeth his love towards us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died under the sword of the Lord, striking him to reconcile sinful man, even you with faith, to God. In his infirmity, Asaph had to remind himself of God's works of old. And this is the work of God that you must remember constantly. You must constantly remind yourself how great my salvation is. If you have faith in the Lord, how much the Lord loves you. That my salvation necessitated the death of the Son of God, the vengeance of God on his soul. For whose sins? My sins. And to hear such words in view of Isaiah 53, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Vengeance, not for his sin, for he had none, but vengeance on your sin and my sin. And your Savior, how he groaned, we just sang of it, under the weight of his wrath. He bore the burden of it all. He drank the cup of God's wrath, as he said, to the very dregs, so that at the end of his time on the cross, the anger of God to the elect was completely turned away as his sword smote our Lord Jesus Christ, so that when those blessed words arose from the cross, "It is finished," God's anger was completely burned away, as it had burned hot against the soul of Jesus Christ, and completely satisfied God's wrath. Jesus made as a holocaust for the elect of God, so that all that is left for the elect is divine mercy and favor. And in view of all that, friends, how can you doubt that Christ is a merciful high priest? You must never forget, child of God, that there is no wrath towards you anymore. God would be unjust in sending wrath to you. It would violate his very nature. This is why, by the way, the study of theology proper is important as well. God is just. He cannot hold against you any of your sins if you are in Christ. That would make him no longer God, but an evil entity instead. So you must know and deeply know the nature of your God, so that you will never doubt who he is to you in the face of Christ. And if you knew him as that, would you really doubt him as merciful and faithful? You know, when you sin, believer, you must believe what the scripture says, that there is no wrath against you. If you are a believer and you are a repentant believer, we can cover that another time. I think I've mentioned that enough that it should be there in your heart by now. But when you sin, believer, and you're so afraid and you start to lose the assurance of your salvation, you must remember there is no wrath against you, because Christ's propitiation is complete. And actually what is left for you is fatherly pity and fatherly chastisement for your sin. That's important for you to grasp. Chastisement is not wrath. Remember how Psalm 103 shows how God sees you in your sins if you are a believer. "He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us." And what does the next verse say? "Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them." That is one of the most marvelous psalms, friends. Because as a father, he pities us and he doesn't deal with us after our sins. Even when you sin, he pities you, and that will be clear in the next heading. But also as a father, you must get this straight, lest you think, I've got a license to sin. As a father, when we sin, he chastises us for our sin. He applies the rod of correction, but not the rod of wrath, to keep us from going, what? Wayward. That he chastises us in our sins, friends, and you must get this straight, is not a sign he is not propitious, but instead it is a sign that he is propitious. Hebrews 12 will say later on, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then ye are bastards and not sons." That wonderful balance, friends, shows us the love and wisdom of God to not give his children a license to sin, but also showing us pity as he chastens us. Showing us that even when we are chastened, what is the wonderful thing about Hebrews 12? Even when we are chastened, we have received a sign that we are loved by God. Many have no concept of that today. Often when they are chastened, even by those that they love, they bristle, not remembering, "Let the righteous smite me, it will be a kindness." Every parent here, speak to parents, must strike the balance that God has here. Some of you are biased towards the rod of correction without pity and grace. Some of you are biased towards all pity and grace without the rod. You must learn from God, parents. Apply both in proper measure. And boys and girls, when you are chastened by your parents, if you have Christian parents, do not think they hate you. Don't think they hate you, boys and girls. You know, the scripture says they actually love you. They actually love you. So many have grown cold towards their parents because they do not know this. Don't let that be you. Don't let that be you. Thank God. Can you do this? Thank God when your parents chasten you. And for all of you, now I'm going to apply this to the church. If your elders chasten you for your sin, you must see that we do it out of love as well. We don't desire any here that God has told us we will give account for, to be wayward and go down that road to apostasy. And so we will chasten you out of love, that you would not walk as a wayward one away from your good shepherd, but that you would follow him as Levi did. Well, all of this lavish grace, mercy, love, and pity, it does truly come to us by way of Christ's work of propitiation. But he gives more grace. And we find that he is also a help to us in temptation. And that will be our last heading. Verse 18 says, "For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor or help them that are tempted." And what you need to know, child of God, is that you do not have to be alone in temptation. You know one who suffered temptation. You know one who can help you in temptation. You know one who has the almighty power to exercise towards you in mercy and pity. And Jesus Christ, we were in Luke 4 not so long ago, who himself suffered being tempted, is able to help you. Our problem, as I mentioned in the introduction, is that we are not in the habit of going to him when tempted. And that's our infirmity, not his. He stands ready to help. Our problem is we are not ready to go. Now, you might ask the question, and sometimes people have the wrong view of this, though I covered it in Luke 4. I want to, though, revisit it just briefly. How did the Son of God, you might ask, suffer under temptation? He did not have a sin nature. So how did he suffer? To which we say, of course, yes, he did not have a sin nature. He had no indwelling corruption. As we say, he is impeccable. There was no possibility he could ever sin. Again, we covered that in Luke 4. I won't tread that ground again other than to give you the gist of it tonight. In John 14:30, Christ said, "The prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me." Oh, the Satan has so much to grasp at in our hearts, all the lusts that indwell there. But in Christ, there is nothing in him that Satan could find purchase in. It is impossible that the Son of God could sin, neither by decree nor in his person, being made in all things like unto his brethren, in other words, did not include a sin nature. Because one day, praise God for this, you won't have a sin nature either. And yet you will still remain human. So it's not a property of man that he must be a sinner, though this side of glory will not have that sin nature eradicated completely. Jesus Christ, though, had none. But what is the suffering then that the Lord suffered if he had nothing in him to sin? And this is important for us because it speaks to our sanctification. He suffered the suffering of a perfect holiness in the face of temptation to sin. See, we are so dull to temptation. And when temptation is dangled before us, we don't have the revulsion that we ought to have in our belly, in our bosom, in our mind. Because we do not see sin as heinous as Christ sees sin. So that temptations in front of us don't fill us with revulsion. They instead fill us with desire. But the Son of God, holy as he is, was filled with revulsion. And he recoiled at temptation. Think about yourself at your most spiritual, when sin is truly revolting to you. Maybe think about those things that you are now ashamed of that you used to do, that the Lord has removed from your heart. Things you once looked at with lust, things you once did to gratify your flesh, but now praise the Lord that when they are held before you, you find a sensation of hatred and revulsion that you suffer under, even maybe causing you to vomit at the thought of sinning in the manner of temptation. You say, get it out of my eyes, get it out of my mind, I don't want the thought in me. That's akin to the suffering that our Lord suffered, illustrated in his life most solemnly, if you want an example, in Matthew 16:23. But he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me. For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Do you see the revulsion in the soul of the Son of God? Thou art an offense, and you don't savor the things of God. That was revolting to him. And how greatly you think of it. You want to see suffering. That is suffering, because that temptation even came from one of his closest three friends. And he had to rebuke him, saying, you are doing the work of Satan, Peter. And that's where you must get to in your sanctification, so that even if your nearest and dearest friend dangled sin before your face, you would say, you are an offense to me, and my soul is revolted. Children of God, you must make sin odious to you. Pray constantly, Lord, make my sin heinous in my sight. Let me see sin as my Savior would see sin. Let's plead with the Lord. Father, what a blessed walk I would have with you if you would answer this prayer for me. If there are sins you struggle with, friends, ask Christ in prayer to show you how evil they are and open the Word. Meditate on sin often. Not to be enticed by it, but to see sin in the Word for what it is, as leprosy. You can take every particular sin, child of God, and you can consider the particulars of that sin as odious to God, but also destructive to your soul, devouring your neighbor as well. So that when temptation to sin comes, by God's help, you are repulsed and not enticed. But you must also ask Christ to help you in seeing that all sins are against God. Pray to God that your soul would be repulsed at the mere thought of sinning against God. What did Joseph do in Genesis 39:9 when tempted by Potiphar's wife? Do you remember his revulsion? How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? You notice he didn't say, how can I do this great evil and sin against my master Potiphar? How can I violate his trust of me? No, he says, how can I violate God's trust of me? How can I do this great evil and sin against God? Is that where you're at with your sanctity, friends? Where you see your sin as a great evil against God, a great wickedness against the God who loves you? That's where Joseph was at, and that's the revulsion Christ had. But now we come back to the use here for ourselves. But as Christ has experienced the power and suffering of temptation, your merciful and faithful Savior says he is ever ready to help you in your time of need. And he is full of sympathy. He says, I know the power of temptation. And he also knows full well that sometimes we are so distrustful of his mercies that we don't even admit this, that he knows that we have a sin nature that we combat, friends. He knows it. And his mercy and his pity and his compassion have taken all of that into account when he considers you. In every possible way, you have his sympathy, beloved of God. And yet, how often do you go? You must go to him when tempted. In 1 Corinthians 10, he says, he will not suffer you to be tempted. About that you are able, but will, with the temptation, also make a way to escape. Why? That ye may be able to bear it. And he's, make no mistake, he's not saying you will bear it in your own strength. But instead, what he's doing is he is enticing you and alluring you to bear it by looking to the one who suffered temptation for help, that he is able to succor you who are under temptation. And so that's why we don't often bear it. And that's why we don't often open the way of escape that God has given to us, because we don't realize that he who opens the way of escape is also he who helps you escape if you would just go to him. When tempted, child of God, you need to first flee to Christ and to pray immediately for mercy, strength, and compassion. Pray. If you need words, take with you the words of the Bible. Order my steps in thy word, and let not any iniquity have dominion over me. Psalm 119, verse 133. But you also remember, in the Lord's Prayer, you are to pray before temptation comes. You are to also, as the Lord instructed us in Gethsemane, to watch and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. But in the sixth petition, you are to pray what? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. When you pray that before the day begins, tie it into verse 18, that it is Christ who is desiring to help you. And maybe make as part, remember, this is not meant to be a rote prayer. Yes, you can pray it, but you must pray it with understanding. Why don't you connect with it things such as Psalm 19:13, keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. How full are your prayers, beloved, with these kinds of petitions before God? And what you are seeing here is that God, you must not be ashamed, rather, to pray such things to God. He is enticing you to do so because Christ is saying that he is there to help you. So these are prayers that he greatly blesses. He has the power and the desire to fulfill it, for he has suffered temptation as well. And having suffered temptation, the text says he's eager to fulfill such prayers to you. So, as we continue again in Hebrews, you must marvel at what a great mediator and high priest God has given you, child of God. Do we deserve the least of these mercies? Do we deserve the least of what Jesus Christ has given to us? And yet, you know, our sin is, again, twofold. One, we don't acknowledge what God has given to us in Christ. And second, we don't take advantage of what God has given to us in Christ, and we sin. But you, child of God, must say with Asaph, I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. I will meditate also of all thy work and talk of thy doings. Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. But you must also see that Asaph's thoughts led to doxology, and you must praise with him. Who is so great a God as our God? Thou art the God that doest wonders. Thou hast declared thy strength among the people. Thou hast with thine arm redeemed thy people. In a few short verses tonight, three, you have seen much of the work of Jesus Christ. You've seen much of the mercy and faithfulness of Christ to undeserving sinners like us. And my question is this, as this temptation will come, why would you ever seek after another mediator? Why would you ever look to Mary? Why would you ever look to saints? Why would you ever look to men? Why would you even look to yourself? If you know Jesus and meditate on him, you would only look to him, which is the exhortation of the 12th chapter. Let the papists keep their cavalcade of intercessors and popes, but let us look unto Jesus. Let us be in close contact and communion with him moment by moment. Let us look unto him and never turn back from him, seeking him both in trial and temptation, for he is the only intercessor given to men, but he is also this, the very best intercessor that could ever be given to men. And we have him if we have faith in him. Merciful and faithful Jesus Christ. Which really makes us ask, who is so great a God as our God? Amen. Please rise for prayer. Our Father and our God, we would spend an eternity and not exhaust all of your mercies towards us. And Lord, we confess before you so little of our meditation, so little of our thoughts day by day, so few of our thoughts towards you, O God, are filled with these wonderful things that we see in the Word of God. We see a Savior who is so beautiful and profound, so sufficient, so glorious, that it defies comprehension, that finite men cannot comprehend all that he is to us and all he has done for us. Yet we are to comprehend what we can, knowing that we still cannot exhaust the depths, the length, the breadth, and height of the love of God that is towards us in Jesus Christ. So, Father, help us to always look to Jesus. Help us, especially in time of temptation, know that he is able, willing, ready to help us in our time of need. Forgive us our sins. For trying to deal with temptation and sin on our own. Especially forgive us, Lord, of the times in which we didn't even bother to resist, where sin was alluring to us and instead of being revolting. Make your people a holy people. And we pray that you would do this to the glory of Christ who sanctifies us. We ask in his name. Amen.